15, verses 1 through 10, and this can be found on page 740 in your pew Bibles. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Precious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for Jesus and for the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. What it could teach us largely depends on our own hearts and minds this morning. So, Father, help us to be plugged in and tuned in to you today. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Starting a new series, looking at some of the parables in the Gospel of Luke, starting with Luke chapter 15. We have two classic parables that most all of you are familiar with, and that is the lost sheep and the lost coin. What can we learn about these parables? Well, if we turn our attention to verses 1 and 2, we see that there is some background that's going to inform us as we are reading the scripture. Don't miss it, because Luke puts this there for us to see. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. The tax collectors and the sinners, two groups of people that if you've ever spent any time reading your New Testament, they are groups of people that were looked down upon, that in that day and time were outcasts because they were doing things that the society did not enjoy. They were tax collectors and they were sinners. But the Bible gives us a really interesting insight. It says that these two people, these groups of people, were coming near to listen to him. So think about Jesus and all of the people that he was attracting. There were certainly large crowds. And there were certain groups of people coming towards Jesus, tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is attracting one group. But then in the next verse, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now we're introduced to another set of people that made up the crowd, and that is the Pharisees and the scribes. If you've done any Bible reading, you'll know that the Pharisees and the scribes, just to keep it simple for today, were the religious leaders of the time. So you would go to temple and you would, you know, hear these elite people teaching and preaching. And those were the groups that were very angry with what was happening. And there's one word that just really jumps out at me. And the Bible says that they were grumbling. It's not a word we really use often. I think the version that Gary read earlier said mumbling, perhaps. Same idea. This word grumble is used all throughout the Bible. I'll just give you some examples. Way back in Numbers. "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me." Remember, the way that the Hebrews emphasized things was through repetition. And in that one verse, we hear grumble quite a bit, which means if you were there to hear this group of people, they were doing an awful lot of grumbling. Numbers chapter 14, verse 2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we die now in the wilderness?" This theme is picked up in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Oh, so-and-so is coming to stay at your house? James chapter 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So we see this theme, and there are lots of other verses. I just wanted to highlight some. That this theme is all throughout the Bible. We find the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling. They're really upset because there's this big, huge group of people, and there are certain groups finding their way to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes are really agitated about that. But before we go further, what does the word grumble even mean? To murmur, to mutter, to be discontent, to make ill-natured complaints in low voices, to growl, to snarl, wow, in deep tones, as a lion grumbles over his prey. How about that for a word picture? To rumble, to make a low, harsh sound as distant thunder rumbles in the background. So I'm sure you've been around people that have grumbled before, but now this is a big group of people, and you hear these grumbles as they're irritated or upset with what's happening. But we have to ask ourselves, why are they upset? Why? We know the reason that they are upset, but there's something below the surface happening here. We know that they don't like the tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus. They're grumbling. But why does that bother them so much? Have you ever thought about that? Why would that bother them so much? Well, Jesus was a rabbi. Jesus was a teacher of the law. So Jesus, of all people, should separate himself from these kinds of people. He should separate himself from these types of people. This is something that we would disagree on in theory. We say, no, he shouldn't. Jesus loves all people. He should not disassociate himself with those people. But I've been around churches long enough to know that it's something we would say, you know, Jesus needs to spend time with those who are lost. But then in reality, when we see those things happening, oftentimes we go, oh, I don't know that that person should be hanging around with that person. It's something in theory that we agree with, but oftentimes in reality, we kind of go, oh, I don't know about all that. But that's exactly what was happening. And I found this story that illustrates this. I want to read it to you. It's a story about a man that walked into the doctor's office. And he said, "Doctor, I've got this awful headache. It never leaves me. Could you give me something for it?" And the doctor said, "Well, come in and I'll check you out." And the man looked at him and he said, "I don't drink, I don't smoke. Those aren't the reasons for my headache." So he said, "Please, the pain that you speak of, is it a sharp shooting kind of pain?" And the man said, "Yes, it's a very sharp shooting pain." And the doctor says, "Simple, my friend. The trouble is that your halo is too tight on your head." Well, we laugh at things like that, but a lot of us walk around like that, don't we? Our halos are so tight on our head that it causes us to act like the Pharisee and the scribes. We say, that's not what should be happening. We're too righteous for that. But we should loosen up our halos a little bit. In fact, read Luke, and he has an encounter with a man named Zacchaeus. And you're very familiar with this encounter. I'm not going to read it to you, but you've probably done the song with little Zacchaeus and the tree, and you remember all that. And there's the same kind of thing happening here. And then Jesus looks at them and says this, today salvation has come to this man's house. For he too is a son of Abraham. And then he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I like that. That's a way of just kind of boiling down Jesus' ministry almost in one sentence. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here, right before we hear any parable at all, Jesus is attracting the people that he came to seek and save. It's really a moment of beauty. It's a moment of grace. I mean, you can just imagine the crowds. And there are some people moving their way forward towards Jesus, really excited. This is the man I've heard about. This is who I want to be around. And then at the same time, as they're moving forward, people are moving back. I don't want to be around that. I don't want to be around that. And so what does this mean for us? This means that the essence of our calling is evangelistic. The essence of our calling is evangelistic. Think about the last words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 28. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. There's this tension there. There's first, go. Go. The first thing he says is go. Why is that the first thing that he tells his disciples? Because he knew that if he didn't say go, what would they have done? They would have set up a committee. And they would have started deciding on the color of the pews, the lights, the air conditioning being too high or too low, etc. So the first thing out of his mouth is go. It's an action word. This is evangelism. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and this is the famous I am the good shepherd passage. It's beautiful. But in this passage, there's something that we miss. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Beautiful. But in the next verse, in verse 16, he takes his disciples' eyes and tilts them out there and says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice. Look, what is he saying? You're my followers. You hear my voice. We enjoy this beautiful fellowship. But look out there and look over there. They are people that will one day belong to this group. They're going to hear my voice too, just like you. And how is that going to happen? Go. You go. Go make disciples. Disciples is the second part. That's all the church activities that you and I enjoy. Those are growth groups. That's Sunday school. That's the preaching of the word. That's all discipleship, and that's really important. It's critical to our Christian life that we come, grow, and learn. But there's two things. There's go, and then there's make disciples. So, Jim Collins, in his excellent book, Built to Last, writes this. He says, every great organization, whether it is a church or Walmart, whatever it is, does two things. You preserve the core, and you stimulate progress. I'm going to read you exactly what that means. He says, enduring great organizations exhibit dynamic duality. Dynamic duality. He says, on the one hand, they have a set of timeless core values. It's a purpose that remains constant over time. So I want you to think about one hand tight. Do you go like this, make a fist. Right? You're holding something tightly. That is your core values. You never let that go. You fight for it. That is the mission and heart of whatever organization you're in. For us, the church, I think we just read it. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. We don't mess with that. However, on the other hand, he says, there is a relentless drive for progress, change, improvement, innovation, and renewal. Great organizations keep clear the difference between the core values, things that do not change, and the strategies that do change. Now think about that. That's exactly what every great church should do. We don't change the core beliefs. Go and make disciples. But the way you make disciples 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, surely has changed a lot. So that means we have to be open to perhaps Sunday school might look a little different next year or in 5 years. I don't know that, but it could. And it's okay, because the heart of Sunday school will not change. But perhaps a class may change, or the times may change. Those are things that are okay to change. So there's this beautiful tension that we have to be open to as Christians. Now, next. Why is the essence of the church evangelistic? It's easy. Because you and I are following in the footsteps of our leader. And our great leader has a heart for the lost. He has a heart for the lost. What's one Bible verse that virtually everybody knows, even if you've never been in church? John 3:16. You remember they used to put it up in the football games? You used to see that? I think it's illegal now. No, really, I think it's banned. For God so loved the world that he gave. What does that tell you about the heartbeat of God? God is the one initiating the mission. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He starts. He initiates. He provokes. He's the hound of heaven. He's the one searching for the lost sheep. When you look at our parable, Jesus, or the good shepherd, leaves the 99, which was a risk. But he goes out and searches for the one. That is the heart of an evangelist. And I'm here to tell you that it is the temptation of all pastors, all, to feel the pull to become insular, to just focus on the 99. And this parable is not saying the 99 are not important. It's not saying that. It's saying that once you have the 99 and they are being discipled and equipped, you must always keep in front of the people the heart. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That is the heart of the pastor. That should be the heart of the Christian. And so this must be in front of us all the time, because the temptation is just to focus on ourselves. And when we do that, that is the beginning of the death of the church. Finally, I watched a fantastic movie this last week called The Darkest Hour. It's a movie about Sir Winston Churchill. Some of you are history buffs. You don't need to watch the movie. I skipped history in high school, so I had to go watch the movie. And one of the things that really stood out to me was his resolve. He had incredible resolve. He had incredible wit also, which was fantastic. But he had great resolve. And in the movie, there is this struggle between a person named Neville Chamberlain, who is constantly pressuring Churchill to have peace talks with Hitler. And there's this really moving scene, I'm sorry if I'm going to ruin it for you, where they are fighting back and forth in this war room. And it's going back and forth, and finally Churchill looks at him and he says, "When are you going to learn that you cannot reason with a tiger when your head is in its mouth?" Write that down. And then he goes on to be proved right. History shows he was right. And the movie ends with one of the most stirring speeches. "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I'll tell you what our policy is. It's to wage war. by sea, land, and air, with all our might, with all our strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny surpassed in the dark. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I'll answer it in one word: victory. It's already done. Ours is guaranteed. Now, you and I have to be the kind of people that love people enough to want to introduce them to the Good Shepherd that we know. And that comes down to one word. You know what that word is? Love. Love. Do you love your neighbor enough to introduce them, or at least attempt to introduce them, to the Good Shepherd? Do you? Jesus said this: the fields are ripe, but the harvesters are few. Let's pray. Father, it is always good to hear a word from you and your parables, so challenging. We invite you into our lives to wrestle with us, to help us to look at things differently. We know that we will not leave here the same. And we also know that there are people, even now as I pray, in our minds that we should be introducing to the Good Shepherd. Give us the courage and the strength to do that. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.